take a little break from the prophecy according to Isaiah, and we want to consider the portion that we read in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8. And turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. I want to reread the central verses of that section, verses 11 and 12, most glorious and yet some of the most fearsome words that the Lord ever spoke. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, you will note that chapter 8 contains a number of miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ which we have just read. Three individual cases in verses 1 to 15. And then we read from verses 16 to 17. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed them all who were sick. It's almost a summary side statement that describes an unimaginable and unrepeatable evening in the history of mankind. Now, of course, there are many people who deny miracles, because you see, we are overwhelmingly surrounded by those who believe in a closed system. They believe only in a naturalistic world, that which they can see, that which they can understand. And one of the great materialistic scientists in the world, Carl Sagan, I think he was from Princeton, used to have this statement that said, the universe is all there is. In other words, we live in a closed system of that which we can see and we can observe, and nothing more. There is no heaven, there is no God, there is no afterlife. There is only that which man with his puny mind can comprehend. But of course, the Bible reveals to us, because that which is beyond our capacity to understand can only be revealed to us. No man has ascended into heaven, no man has seen God, nor can see God. But the Son of God, who came to this earth from above and revealed God, speaks to us about him, reveals God to us. And as we considered, as we began the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, God also spoke in time past to the fathers, that is the prophets, in various ways and at various times, progressively, little by little, until we have the final revelation, the complete revelation, the perfect revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And what we have as he begins his ministry is the great Sermon on the Mount from chapters 5 to 7. We read at the end of it, people were astonished because they had never heard a man speak with such authority. Of course, Jesus Christ was not merely man, he was also God. And then we come to chapter 8, where the miracles are recorded for us in very brief form. Why? To authenticate the message and the person of Jesus Christ. You remember how John mentions miracles? He refers to them as signs. They're not the thing itself, but they're pointers. And as I've said many times, and as you know, many of you know, that miracles, by definition, are out of the ordinary. You only see miracles throughout the history of the recorded scriptures clumped together at certain times. There's the miracle of creation, and then during the Exodus. And between those times, miracles are very rare and scattered around. And then you have these miracles when the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the earth and the apostolic times. And then it peters out. And we can prove that from the New Testament. Because Paul, who did many miracles, tells toward the end of the New Testament period, he tells his prodigy, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. He was a teetotaler. And obviously he had some trouble. Paul didn't heal him. And he talks of another man whom he leaves sick in Miletus. There's no healing for him and so on. And Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh, which was not healed. So the purpose of the miracle is not for us to be dazzled by them and to seek the Lord for miracles. God is not a genie. We can rub our theological lamps and say our prayers and expect him to appear on command. These things are recorded for us that so that we may pay attention to the man who is authenticated by the miracle. And that we might believe him and his claims and his words. And that believing him, we might have life eternal. Now, having said that, let's look at the three specific miracles that is mentioned by Matthew the Levi, Matthew the Apostle, in these verses that we read. First, we read of the man with leprosy who comes and worships the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all these miracles and the parables are given to us and recorded for us. First of all, the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the parables spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ and then recorded for us are meant to convey a spiritual truth about eternal realities. It's not first and foremost about leprosy, but it is about what it conveys about the spiritual condition of man. And the first thing we ought to note is that leprosy is a disease that teaches us about our spiritual disease or the disease of the soul, because what leprosy does is what? It deadens the nerves. It desensitizes people, which causes them to ignore the warning dangers of fire or a cut, and they begin to lose their limbs because they have no sense. They have their digits, but they have no sense in them. It's exactly what sin does to the soul. See, it is not that man doesn't have a soul. There is still the vestige and the remnant of the divine image in man. But just like leprosy desensitizes the nerve endings of our physical construct, sin desensitizes us to spiritual realities. And that is why human beings give their lives over to pleasure. The world has a lot of currency. And some people go after pleasure. And they sell their soul for it. Other people like fame or power or popularity. Well, popularity and fame can be two different things. But whatever. Other people give their entirety or the majority of their efforts to things concerning this life, work, career, family. These are all good things, but they're not the primary things that should concern a man. What did the Lord Jesus say? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And why is it that all of us, unless we come to God in humility and seek his help, why is it that all of us seek the things of the world? Because we are like lepers, desensitized to spiritual things. We're more interested in things of time and sense than we are interested in the eternal and the spiritual, than we are interested in the Lord God himself. Isn't it interesting that the majority of the world is so crazed by the idols and the pop stars and the sports stars who are fleeting comets on the stage of history? When we talk about the God of creation, the God who's created the heavens and the earth, the God who's created us, the God who sustains us by his grace and power. We are what? And I'm speaking about believers. By and large, we're desensitized. We're not excited about that. We're far more excited about a lot of other things. Because you see, we're still people of the dust. And like leprosy, sin has taken hold of us and we become senseless to it. Even the prophets confess this. You remember how Isaiah the prophet, which we considered in Isaiah 6, as he comes face to face, he says what? I'm a man of unclean lips. What he's saying is that my heart lips simply express what's in the heart. And he says, I come from a people of unclean lips. This is the most eminent prophet in the land and one of the greatest prophets of all time. We're desensitized to sin. We are stained with sin. Sin, like leprosy, is also an incurable disease. At least it was in those days. And there are many diseases that are incurable. Even with the advance of modern medicine, why? They cannot cure the common cold, even today. But sin, like these diseases, are incurable. Now, my friend, when I speak to Christians, I speak to myself. Isn't this a truth that rings true in our own experience? Isn't it true, believer, that your soul is often desensitized to spiritual things? When we speak or read of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, when we think of eternal things, we're not as moved as we're moved by a host of other things. Things that are passing. And so this is about the condition of man after the fall. The second miracle was performed on a servant of the centurion. This was a Gentile man. And he mentions two particular things that afflict his servant. Afflicts his servant. Verse 6. Lord, my servant is lying at home, first paralyzed. It somehow has so taken hold of his muscles that he cannot move. And sin is exactly like that when it comes to its dealings with the soul, or the way it affects the soul. It paralyzes us in spiritual things. I've said this so many times. There are times you resolve to read the Bible or a good book. It's been a long day and you're tired. And when it comes to the time that you resolve to do, you can hardly bring yourself to read. But if it's the news or the newspaper, for those of you who still get it, or the internet, or if you want to check your texts and reply to them, there is immediate availability of time and energy. Why? Because you see, sin has a paralyzing effect on the soul of fallen man. When it comes to making our living, to getting up and going to work, we are energized. But when it comes to the life of our souls and our relationship with God, then it is paralyzing. And this is true of each one of us. And then the second characteristic that the centurion mentions is what? And he is dreadfully tormented. I don't know of any biblically enlightened believer . Needless to say, like you, I know many believers, and I know some eminent believers who are not afflicted by sin, internal sin. The sin torments us, but for the unbeliever, it's an ultimate torment. But even for the believer, until he is redeemed, what does the Apostle Paul say? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's a torment because it afflicts us. And those who would live daringly in sin, dismissive of God, only paying attention to this life, will know what torment is. And we hear of people like Stalin. His daughter, who was a much more moderate woman, could have even been a Christian, said that Stalin on his deathbed was tormented, as if a pack of wolves have gotten hold of his soul. Whether that be the case or not, Jesus tells us the story of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. And this is most probably an actual story. And this is what the rich man says to Father Abraham in Luke 16 and verse 28. For I have five brothers, that he may go and testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. I don't know what that means, whether it's spiritual or psychological. I know that it means that to some extent in both cases, spiritual and psychological. There are people living in torment today because of their sin. Either because of the consequences of their sin in their body or in their mind. There are others cruising in bold abandonment, in unbelief, against all the warnings of God. But they will also come to meet the consequences of sin. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 11, beloved, I read these words, because this is the revelation of God, and we can only come to know these truths unless only if it is revealed from above. And this is what we are told. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. why Job tells us the man in this world is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Imagine when you have to face the consequences of sin. You see, sin is presented and marketed on our television stations and in our medias, in books, as what? Fun and attractive. Adultery, fornication, every kind of deviancy in sin. And of course, let's not forget, even the Bible tells us there are pleasures in sin. The passing pleasures of sin. Sin has pleasures. It's not the sin that we don't take pleasure in that's a danger to us, generally. But they're passing pleasures. And they have a hook. And lust matures, gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. Sin has consequence, sin has wages. The wages of sin is death. Just like you go to work, an end of the week or fortnight or month, you get paid. In the same way, sin is accruing wages. And it is death and the displeasure of God. An alienation from God. Disobedience to God's commands brings guilt and alienation and death. Worse than guilt. In Romans 1, we are told that the Lord God gives people over to their sin. And that's what we're seeing by and large today. People are given over to sin. There's no more guilt. In fact, we have psychiatrists and psychologists from our finest universities who are trying to do away with true guilt and to manage the problem. But God has given man a conscience with a fine-tuned instrument that makes us feel guilty. I'm not talking about neurotic guilt. Some of us are very good at feeling guilty when there's no need to feel guilty. But I'm talking about actual guilt. People speak the way they want. Have you listened to the language of children? The disrespect to authority and to parents, the random sexuality without any bounds. Sex is a wonderful thing. But like everything that God has given us as a gift, it is to be within the boundaries that God has given us. And then there is the proud and the arrogant who want to stamp out the moral code and biblical religion. The wise man in Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. The Bible speaks of many kinds of death. Death is separation. The Bible tells us that sin is an accursed thing. It's a spoiler. How many relationships have been spoiled because the boundaries that God has set has been crossed? Oh, there's fun and all kinds of flirtation with sins, but once you cross the boundary, it spoils. Sin debases. Always reminded of the story of a man when I was heard this story when I was young, many decades ago, of a man who, on New York subway, approached a well-dressed man for some money. And he was dressed in filthy, torn clothing. He could hardly stand. He was unkempt, he stank. And he asked this man for some money and he pushed him away. And the man said, "You should have seen the man I used to be." I mean, today we have not only alcohol, we have drugs, we have all sorts of things. Sin debases.
See all these massive
divorces in the name of love. They step upon their wives, their children, and they break the hearts and ruin the lives of their children. It debases. It's a curse. It has consequences. It's like leprosy. It's like paralysis, and it's a torment. And all the wars you see in the world is but a magnification of what happens on an individual level in the lives of human beings. But secondly, what we see here is the compassion and the omnipotent power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to deal with the way these men approach the Lord, except mention it. See, the leper comes to him and he worships him. And he says, Lord, you're willing. This is the only way you can approach God. You cannot come standing akimbo or placing your condition before God. You have to come bowing before him in spirit. You have to confess him as Lord. The same thing not only with the leper but the centurion, who was a powerful man. He had about 100 Roman soldiers under him. And yet he comes very humbly. And he says, Lord. And he says, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. He recognizes the lordship and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the leper in the first place says, Lord, if you are willing. That's the other condition. We have to submit to God's will. If you are willing. Because God is wise. He's all wise. And we have to submit to his wisdom, not just demand him to exercise his power. And he says, if you're willing. And you'll notice what Jesus' reply is, verse 3. I am willing, be cleansed. And he says the same thing to the centurion. In verse 7, he says, I will come and heal him. Isn't it amazing how our fallen hearts and the devil conspire to make us doubt the willingness of the Lord to save us and to heal our souls? But of course, when we come to him, there is a priority. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There are many people who pray for a spouse, for a potential spouse. People who pray about their careers. They fall into some kind of difficulty and they call upon God like the soldier in the foxhole. No intention of submitting to him. No intention of following his direction to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. No intention of being redeemed and saved from the wrath to come. There is a priority. A divine priority. That's what we mean when we say pray according to his name. We ask in Jesus' name, meaning according to his will, according to what he stands for, or God the Father stands for. And we see here, as we see throughout the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing. But of course, we don't need to see him performing miracles to realize this. You remember, the Father is willing. He is not willing that any should perish. That's why he sent his Son into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Salvation is the Father's plan. He appointed his Son. And the Son came willingly in obedience to the Father, but also because he loved just like the Father, a world that was perishing in sin. Secondly, we see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? We're told twice in this section that he reached out and touched. First of all, verse 3, then Jesus put out his hand and touched the leper. The first 19 years of my life or so I spent in India, and we see lepers every place. Because there's no social welfare or centralized medicine. And among a billion people, the government cannot afford to give them free medicine. And so you have these people. Things, I'm told, is improving a little bit now. But anyway, you have these people. Lepers. You don't go and touch them. You see their rags. You see the infection on them. If you feel compassion for them, you give them some money or send some money to the colonies that are managed for these people. But I haven't seen many people reach out and touch them. And the Lord Jesus could have spoken healing to this man. But you see, he's reaching out and touching them, touching this man. Because he identifies with him. And he wants to convey his compassion. The same thing in the case of Peter's mother-in-law, verse 15. He touched her hand and the fever left her. What does it tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. The word means not only to sympathize in heart, it means someone who is affected by our condition. We're told many times the Lord Jesus looked out on the crowd that were following him and he had what? Compassion. He was moved with compassion. Or he was touched. Actually, in the Authorized Version, this very word is used in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's touched by what sin has done to us. The Lord is not distant and without compassion. He's affected, he's touched, he's moved. And of course, all this was prophesied about him centuries ago. Specifically, he quotes Isaiah 53, I think verse 4, at the end of verse 7, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. It also teaches us how he bore our sins. First of all, in his identification on the day of his baptism. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ baptized? Well, first of all, who is baptized? Well, those who all repent of their sin and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism it signifies, just as water cleanses the body, the blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin. Now the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to be baptized. There was no sin in him. But he got into that dirty, muddied water of the Jordan, which symbolically carried all the sins of Israel that were being baptized there. And he steps into that and he identifies with us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Not that he became actual sin, but that he bore our sins. He allowed the sins of those who would believe in him to be placed upon him. He identified with us. And upon the cross, I know Mel Gibson has made this movie that portrays the suffering on the cross, and there are some people who think it's wonderful. But the Bible glosses over a lot of it, simply states the fact that he suffered. You know, the greatest suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ
was under the veil of utter darkness. And the greatest suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was spiritual, because upon his holy soul, you remember what we are told of Jehovah, that he is so pure he cannot look upon sin. And upon this, upon his holy soul, our sins were placed. We cannot imagine what that means, because we are all a company of sinners and thieves. We don't know the seriousness of sin. Only a holy God and a holy being knows something about the seriousness of sin. Something of his identification with sinners is portrayed in his touch of this leper. And then there is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, his omnipotent power. There with the leper by his touch and a word. And then in the centurion servant's case, just by the word, at a distance, unseen. Reminds you of the power that he exercised in Genesis 1. And then when it comes to Peter's mother-in-law, no spoken word, just the touch of his hand. And the fever left her. Verse 14. When Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Verse 15. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and served. What a glorious portrayal of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these miracles are far easier for him than what he had to go through to heal us from our sins. He could speak people healing. Later on we read, as I said earlier, that every kind of dimension of affliction was healed by the Lord Jesus that evening. Demon possessed. So ailment in the body, he had control of the world, of the spirits, because he is omnipotent God, God of very God, one with the Father and with the Spirit in essence. But when it came to healing our sin, he had to lay his life down. He had to bear the sins of his people. We have, as I said, the examples of these men who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They came in humility and submission. But you notice in the case of the centurion, he healed a man who couldn't come himself. Now I ask you this evening, have you come to the Lord for salvation, for forgiveness of sin? Are you coming to him day to day in repentance and putting your trust in him? You might say, I don't know what repentance is. Well, repentance is making an about turn, turning from self to God. Now, there are many expressions. As I said this morning, we were considering Peter and his denial. We read that when the Lord Jesus looked at him, he remembered the words that the Lord Jesus had prophesied about him, and he wept. But repentance is like the river that begins as a trickle of a spring in the mountains. In the sense that it grows and deepens as we become Christians. Don't measure the turning of yourself to the Lord in the degree of your repentance. None of us repent perfectly. None of us have perfect faith. But we have to turn to him. We have to confess our sins. We have to read the scriptures. We have to follow the public means of grace. the worship services and the prayer meetings. God is peculiarly present in and through and upon the world. And through these things we grow in faith and love and repentance and hope. But the question I'm asking is, are you turning to Him? Are you coming humbly to Him? How many times have you said in the last week, for those of us who are used to coming to church, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Or as the thief on the cross says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I trust that we'll do that. But you see, we all know people who cannot come. They're paralyzed by sin. They're not interested. Some of us have children, some of us have parents who just cannot come. And some of us have friends, bosom friends, that we've known for many years or have grown up with. They're so paralyzed by sin they cannot come. But you see, we can bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, my friend, my son, my daughter, my loved one is paralyzed by sin. And then there is another category. Some who just will not come. So may the people of God, individually and collectively, bring these people to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has all power. But let me close with the summary statement in verse 11 and verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ says these words, and they are far more important than all the miracles here, because the miracles simply point to the doctrine here. And He says this, I say to you, many will come from the east and from the west. And for 2,000 years, many have been coming from the east and from the west. To the east of Israel is Asia. Well, I come from the east. And there are millions upon millions who in the last 2,000 years have come from the east. And many will come from the west. You're from the west originally. Unlike me, who was just an immigrant. And millions upon millions have come from the west. And the Lord Jesus says, and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now He's speaking about the ultimate consummation of coming from the east and from the west. This is at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is pictured in many different ways. In this particular sense, the Lord Jesus Christ describes it as a glorious feast. And that might be literal, but it's certainly symbolical. It means heaven will be a place when our every need and appetite is satisfied from the supply of God Himself. And we will sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They will be our host, but more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father will be our host. And you say this is a prophecy. This is the prophecy of the sovereign God. This has been His purpose all along. Have you come? And He closes, you notice, with a warning. The scripture often does. But the sons of the kingdom, let me stop there. What does He mean by sons of the kingdom? He means the sons of the external benefits of the kingdom. Not all Israel is true Israel. There are many in Israel who had the law, the prophets, who had the scriptures, and they had the external benefits. He's referring to those, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness.
there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
It's the same thing in the New Testament era.
So many millions of people who've grown up in Christian homes, who've heard the gospel, who've gone to church. Unlike the people outside, you know, there are billions of people who've never heard the gospel. There are billions of people outside the blessing of the church. You know, there is a particular blessing in being born in a Christian family with one believing parent. The Bible teaches us that. You remember 1 Corinthians 7. For the child of a believing parent is holy. It doesn't mean that every child of a believing parent will be saved, but it means that they are set apart for the privileges of the gospel. They have a protection, they have a peculiar blessing. And if they stomp upon that, they disregard that, then the Lord Jesus says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We pray that will not be true of any who are in this church tonight or in churches throughout the world. We want to be among those that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about in verse 11. Many will come from the east and from the west. Will you come? And may all of God's people come afresh, turn to Him, so that we might sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God the Father and God the Son. May the Lord so help us. Amen.